Well, tonight, Lam may have touched on some of this last Sunday, but I want to reflect on the end of chapter 8 of 1 Kings. This is a little account of Solomon doing actually an extraordinary thing. We might sort of skip over a thing like this and say, well, moving on, but actually what happens in these few verses is absolutely mind-boggling. It's just arresting. It should arrest us with a sense of, oh, do I really worship God? I mean, Solomon has spent the best part of his life as king building a temple. A temple that David longed to build, a house, a permanent house in Jerusalem for God, for his dwelling place on earth. Remember, the tabernacle in the wilderness was the house that God instructed Moses for the people to build, where he would come down and dwell in the midst of his people. And we have that magnificent story for 40 years of a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, there in the midst of the company of Israel in the wilderness, leading them into the promised land. And so quickly the people, when they entered the promised land, forgot about the preciousness of having God dwelling in their midst. And why was that? It was like Australia. Oh, running water, fresh out of the tap. You know, they forgot God. This is what I preached in Nairobi. We've forgotten God. We're so reliant on everything we've got. And we don't give thanks to him for every little thing that he provides. Whereas in the wilderness, they had nothing, didn't they? All they had was God, and he provided food every day and water from a rock. And they remembered, this is the God who we worship. Well, David, of course, was a man who reflected on these things. And largely through the ministry of Samuel, who was, again, an extraordinary answer to prayer that Hannah prayed and gifted this young man who was placed in the tabernacle and who heard the voice of God speaking to him. And remember, it says in that passage in 1 Samuel 3, the word of God was rare in those days. Why was that? Because the people were not worshipping him. They were indulging themselves in the lusts of the flesh and the lusts of the eyes and the pride of life, and even the ministers and the people leading God were doing this. They were not worshipping him truly. And so his voice was dimmed, and then that one night he called Samuel, Samuel, Samuel. And Samuel was the one who led the people back to this God. I talked about this yesterday to the Presbyterian ministers and elders. Samuel was the one who laid the wonderful truth about God on the heart of the people of Israel. The Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of heaven who fights for his people. And David, of course, when he fought Goliath, he says to Goliath, you come against me with all this stuff, but I come against you in the name of Jehovah Sabaoth. And of course, he defeated Goliath. And then David became king after a long struggle, and he sought to worship this God who'd been with him, Jehovah Sabaoth, the one who'd saved him from the bears and the lions with the sheep, saved him from Saul. He wanted to worship him and establish a house for him, but God said, no, you're not going to do this. Your son is going to be the one. And Solomon, of course, is the one who gathers all of this amazing material together and with thousands of people builds the house of God there in Jerusalem. Just imagine that. The first permanent dwelling place on earth for God to dwell in. And the Jews still want to rebuild the temple, you know. I think it's extraordinary. This is a bit of a distraction, but I think it's extraordinary that Jews don't believe in Jesus. You know, in the year when Jesus died, rose from the dead, he'd spoken about the fact that Jerusalem was going to be surrounded and the place was going to be destroyed, and he wept over it because they didn't, you know, receive him. And then the Romans came and Titus destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, removed the sacrifices, never to be offered again for 2,000 years. because the sacrifice has been offered. There it is. It's almost extraordinary that Jews don't believe that the sacrifice has been offered when God has removed the temple. It's supernatural, isn't it? It has to be supernatural. They have to be blinded by satanic forces that they can't see the truth that God has removed that earlier requirement because he's fulfilled it all in the giving of his son, the Messiah, the one promised in Isaiah. All the prophecies of the Old Testament incredibly point to Jesus. In fact, he used just the Old Testament when he talking to the men to the road on Emmaus, talking about himself. God has done an extraordinary thing in sending his son. Well, David, of course, was not able to build the temple, and Solomon finally finished the temple. And as he reflected on building this temple, Solomon himself was captured by the wonder God had enabled him to do this. He was reflecting back on what God had done for David, his father. And there'd been lots of battles, actually, in terms of Solomon actually becoming the king. Remember, there was all this internal fighting in the family. And Solomon had to exercise authority to discipline some of the family members. Some of them had to be put to death. And finally, he finishes this temple. And then we have this passage here. Then the king and all Israel with him offered sacrifices before the Lord. Now, I just wonder whether we would be willing to do this. Solomon offered his peace offerings to the Lord 22,000 cattle. Okay, Jim, you got a farm there. 22,000 heads of cattle just put to death instantaneously before God. That's it. What sort of worship is this? This is taking your prized assets and just offering them up before the living God as a sacrifice. You are declaring to God, no, I do not trust in my earthly possessions. And not only 22,000 cattle, 120,000 sheep. That is extraordinary. Don't you think? This is an expression of worship. This is an acknowledgement of the goodness of God. Now, God has done more for us than he did for Solomon. I just talked about it. There it is. No need for a temple. But you see, we are so easily captured by many other things, and easily we're holding on to our possessions and our earthly things. But here's an expression of absolute acknowledgement of the goodness of God. And of course it goes on. So the king and all the people of Israel dedicated the house of the Lord. The same day the king consecrated the middle court that was before the house of the Lord, for there he offered the burnt offerings, the grain offerings, the fat piece of the peace offerings, because the bronze altar was, it was too small. This is an extravagant expression of thankfulness and worship of God taking place. This is true worship. Worship of God is not half measure. You know, I wonder, I was at a church this morning and people were dribbling and drab. We arrived there and they said, oh, you're early. And I see people turning up to church after the start time. And I see wandering in, you know, what is this? Is this worshipping the God who has provided salvation for us in his son? This is an extraordinary expression of devotion and thankfulness and praise to the God who has rescued his people. Anyway, here he is. He can't even use the bronze altar because he's offering so many sacrifices and burnt offerings, you know. That means burning these offerings. It's like, you know, the story of Ephesus. I love the story of Ephesus. It's such a beautiful expression of the worship of God in the New Testament. In Ephesus, the people were, you know, they were practicing all sorts of occult things, and they had books about magic and other stuff. And when Paul finally challenged them about this and said, you know, you can't worship God, the true living God, and these other things, they took them out and burnt them. And the cost of those books in modern terms is in the millions of dollars. They just burnt them before God. That's worship. That is worship. I can remember God challenging my wife and I about numbers of things that we had. He wanted us to offer them up as a complete sacrifice to God, because he wants us to worship him truly from the heart, because he is so good. And of course, the trouble with us and our possessions is that we think, oh, if I gave all that up, if I gave my house away and sold it all, where would I be? That's what the rich young ruler thought. But you realize in the rich young ruler, he was actually foregoing an investment that Jesus was declaring to him would be 100 times more than what he gave up. That's what he said to the disciples. The disciples said, well, who can be saved? And Jesus said, no one who has left father, mother, sister, brother, lands, houses for my sake will not receive in this life 100 times more. That is the goodness of God. That is his heart towards his people. And God sees. He knows exactly whether we surrender completely to him or not. And here is Solomon expressing just an incredible extravagance of worship. And Solomon held the feast at that time for all Israel, a great assembly from Lebo Hamath and the brook of Egypt before the Lord our God for 14 days. You know, we come to worship for a couple of hours on a Sunday. Well, this is 14 days. What would the world think if we, you know, started worshiping here for 14 days? This is an extravagant expression of worship that is taking place. And on the eighth day, well, this is after the 14 days, he sent the people away and they blessed the king and went to their homes joyful and glad. They have just given up incredible assets to God and they are going home joyful and glad. How did the rich young man go away from Jesus? What is it described to you in the Bible? The rich young man went away sorrowful, for he had many possessions. That's what it says in the scriptures. You see? For all the goodness that the Lord had shown to David his servant and to Israel his people, they were remembering the goodness of God not only to themselves, but to those who had gone before them. Now, I would suggest, and looking out at you, I know some of you, your families have testimonies of the goodness of God that go back for hundreds of years. And God wants you to remember those things. This is what the people are doing here. They are remembering the goodness of God, not only to themselves, but to those who went before them. Those who bore testimony. Now, God is good. And we don't have to really be, well, we should be reminded. That cross there tells you how good God is. I said to my hairdresser yesterday, do you know how much God loves you? She looked at me. I said, God, I looked her right in the eye. I said, God loves you so much. He gave his own son to rescue from your sins and cleanse you and purify you and separate you unto himself to be his child. God, and she was just about shaking as I said this. That's how good God is. That is the character of our God. He loves us that much. And if you trust him and surrender to him, you will never, ever be disappointed. You may have to go through trials. You may have to go through troubles. Jesus said, in this world, you're going to have tribulation. But I preached this morning on the marriage supper of the Lamb. You're going to be in the most incredible celebration that no world celebration could ever match. The bridegroom is coming. But of course, we get caught up in all sorts of worldly things. But you know, Zacchaeus was like this. This is why I chose this story. This is a beautiful story. I love this story. Zacchaeus in the New Testament expresses the same kind of response to God that Solomon produces here in this passage in 1 Kings. Zacchaeus, you know, he's a man, a rich man. He's made lots of money. He's greedy. He's deceptive. He's crafty. He's, you know, defrauded people and done all sorts of sneaky things to get more of this world's offerings. But is he happy? There isn't one person on earth who is genuinely deep down in their soul happy if they've done this. They will never be happy. And Zacchaeus hears about Jesus. Jesus, who has one set of clothes, no home to lay his head, who's going about the most radiant character. I love what Sergio shared last Sunday with you. He shared it with me before. He met a man in the Brazilian army and there was something about him. He had this peace, incredible peace, living in this troubled world. And he's like, how can he get this peace? He was trying desperately hard to get the peace himself. He couldn't find it. And then he went to the man and said, how do you have this peace? It's Jesus. And he came to know Jesus. He accepted Jesus as his Savior. And you would have seen Sergio last Sunday. Was he a man at peace? He had the peace of God in his heart. He was absolutely had the best thing you can possibly have, which is Christ living within you in his heart. Well, Zacchaeus did not have this. But he heard and he saw this man, Jesus, incredibly at peace. There's nobody who lived more at rest than Jesus Christ. In the midst of a storm in Galilee, what was he doing? He was sleeping. He was so filled with the Spirit of God that nothing seemed to faze him. And Zacchaeus had heard about Jesus and he wanted to meet him. He wanted to see this incredible person. But he couldn't see him, of course, because he was short and the crowd was around. So he went on ahead. He worked out, oh, Jesus is going to go this way. Oh, there's a tree over there. Climb up in the tree. Now, just imagine a rich man who's defrauded all the community, climbing up a tree and waiting up there in the branches to see Jesus coming along. I mean, what is that guy doing? I don't think he was late to church on Sunday, was he? I don't think he was lagging behind. He was actually running ahead to be ready when Jesus came to that spot. And there he was up in the tree and you know, the crowd's following Jesus and Jesus stops. He looks up in the tree. He knows exactly what Zacchaeus is doing. You know, God sees everything you do. He knows exactly your heart. He's got a radar, you know, a radar screen and goes beep, beep, beep when someone's truly calling upon him. He knows. The Bible says this. One of my friends has this great verse in 2 Chronicles chapter 16. It's a beautiful verse, isn't it? I had it written in here. Where did I put it? Yeah. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro across all the earth to show strong support to those whose hearts are completely his or blameless towards him. And actually at this point, Zacchaeus' heart is already turned to Jesus. And he looks up in the tree and he says, Zacchaeus, I must come to your house. God knows when our heart is towards him and he will tell us, I must come to your house. And so Zacchaeus, up there in the tree, having defrauded all these people, having, you know, separated himself and isolated him, he's a lonely man, has the most wonderful, loving man say, I want to be your friend. That's what God says to you. I want to be your friend. I want you to have me as your closest friend. This is the King of heaven. This is the one who owns a cattle on a thousand hills. He says, I want to be your friend. And Zacchaeus is just overwhelmed by the goodness of Jesus. And what happens? Well, he hurried and came down, received him joyfully, and when the crowd saw, they all grumbled. He's gone in to be the guest of a sinner. Of course, they didn't recognize that they were just as sinful as Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. Do you know, if God is really our God, we have surrendered everything else that we have to him. And one of the hardest things we find to surrender are our earthly possessions. But here, like Solomon, Zacchaeus, I give to the poor, and if I defrauded anyone, I'll restore it not twofold or threefold, fourfold. I think he had a lot of debts to pay. I think he might have emptied his coffers, you know, paying back fourfold the people he defrauded. But did that matter to Zacchaeus? Was he anxious about what the future was going to hold? No. Why? Because he knew the goodness of God. Do you know tonight the goodness of God? Are you trusting in the goodness of God? He said, I'll never leave you. I will never forsake you. If you seek first his kingdom, he's right. All the other things will be added to you. You'll never lack any good thing. That's what he said. How do we respond to a God like this? Well, Solomon and Zacchaeus show us how to worship God, to truly worship him, abandoning ourselves to him. Because the goodness of God leads to true worship. When we embrace and understand the goodness of God to us, then we really worship him. And our worship is not just in lifting our hands in worship in church or in singing songs. It's living daily with a great delight in giving all to him, that he might use us and all that we have to point others to him too. That's true worship. And this is what Solomon is doing here in this passage. And all Israel went home joyful and glad for all the goodness the Lord had shown to David and to the people of Israel. Amen.